Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22. And we will attempt to cover verses 1 through 19. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. He said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Father, as we come to your word, as we continue to worship you through this unique passage, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and a heart, Lord, that hears and seeks to obey you. Give me your grace, Lord, to preach clearly, and give us all grace, Lord, to live according to your word. We trust your word, Lord. You have said in 1 Thessalonians that the believers there trusted your word, and because they believed, your word did work in them. And so we trust your word and pray that it would work within us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like tests? Raise your hand if you like taking a test. If you like taking a test, please raise your hand. I'll say it again. If you like taking a test, raise your hand. I got one person, two people, three people. Good. Who likes to give tests? There's more, yes. I don't like taking tests, and I didn't really like giving tests. I was a teacher for 8 years, and I would give tests, and the students would normally do pretty good on the tests. But if I interacted with them throughout the week or throughout the year, I could tell that they really didn't know the material. They knew the material for the test, but after the test was over, they didn't know the material. They were very good at rote memorization, but they were not very good at the application of the knowledge to life. So instead, what I decided to do one class is I told the class, this year there will be no tests at all. And they were very happy. Said, there will be no tests at all. However, every day I will give you a surprise oral quiz. And you'll have to stand up and answer 3 or 4 questions that I'm going to choose randomly from all the material that we've studied. By doing it that way, I was able to test them as to, at least to get closer at testing them, as to did they fully not just know by rote memory, but were they able to apply it verbally to life. And many of them did well. But the true test for these students is not rote memorization. It was not, are they going to be able to apply it in class to a set of questions? But what would they do with the knowledge they had once what? They graduated and are in life itself. Then what would they do with the knowledge that they've been equipped with? This passage before us, the key word to understand this whole passage is verse 1, where it says, God tested Abraham. For us to understand this whole passage that to me is crazy, it's difficult to understand. To understand it, we must understand that God is giving Abraham a test. And it's not that God is limited in his knowledge. The Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning. But this passage itself talks about how God knew after Abraham sought to obey the Lord and God intervenes. He says in verse 12, I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son. There is a type of practical knowledge that God, though he knew because he's eternally God, he wanted it fleshed out in Abraham's life. It's one thing for Abraham to say, I believe you, God. It's something else to take that step of belief during a time that's a type of a crisis. And that's what this passage is about. It's about trusting that God, whatever he commands, he will provide for that command, even during a difficult time. And that is the test. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what we are going to do. But the Lord wants to see that fleshed out in your life and in my life. Practically speaking, lived out. Not just rote memory, not just being able to answer the question from the Bible, but in the practical daily event itself. The Lord wants us to trust him. Even a command that is unthinkable. But yet God will provide. Now, to really get into this passage and to equip ourselves with it, I think we can do it in this sense, is to picture a ladder, and the ladder has 3 steps. So not steps like step 1, step 2, step 3, like an instruction manual and you're done, but more like a ladder or stairs where you take the first rung and then you look around, then you take one more step, and then you take a third step. And then you're there, you're at the destination. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. In order to trust the Lord that he will provide what he commands, even during difficult circumstances, looking at this passage through three steps like a ladder or a staircase will help us. So the first step is this. Understand it's unthinkable. Understand it's unthinkable. Ultimately, this text, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, points to God who will do the unthinkable for you. Whatever He commands you, He will give you what you need to do that command, even if it's unthinkable. Even if it's crazy, God will do it. He will step in and do it. He will provide. That's why at times this passage has been called the Jehovah Jireh passage, because the Lord provides. It is a type of a crazy passage. But one of the main ideas is the Lord provides. So first, understand this God we have does things that are incomprehensible. Now, this text itself, since the early church, has caused great problems. Why? Well, you can see in verse 2 that God says basically to kill your son. Kill your son. The son that you love the most, Abraham, it's almost like you have no other children because of your great love for Isaac. Kill him. That's what verse 2 says. And so it should, for every believer, cause what? What on earth? Is this God asking, commanding Abraham to do this? In fact, different Christians, pastors, theologians have said it this way. This is a gruesome and gross command. The man that said that he's not a liberal, he's not an atheist, he's not an agnostic, he's a biblically minded, reformed, believing, exegetical, theological believer. And said that this command, it should strike you as being gross and being gruesome. Another believer said that basically you could sum it up by saying butcher and burn, right? A sacrifice. If you look at verse 2, God is saying sacrifice your son, your child. What does that mean? You kill him, you cut up the different pieces and parts, and then you burn it. So when you hear this, it should strike you as being what? Unthinkable. Unimaginable. Now, throughout history, the way that people have solved this is to spiritualize it. Is to say that what God is commanding Abraham is, don't place your family first. First is God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. So spiritually, he's saying, place God first. Certainly, that is true. But when you look at the passage, like verse 12, God makes it a point that it's not just something spiritual that Abraham was to do, but even taking an actual step of obedience toward the command is what God honored. So it's more than just spiritually. This is not a spiritualization. This is a command that God has given to Abraham, not to everybody. This is given to Abraham. It's unique and specific toward Abraham. And realize that many biblical characters did many things in the Bible that were wrong. Like King David did many things that were wrong and that we should not follow him in. But we have to be careful about immediately spiritualizing this passage beyond its intention. Now you may say, well, Tom, maybe you're unique. Maybe you have a problem with this passage, but we don't, or I don't. Well, the well-known pastor, theologian, R.C. Sproul, basically has the same problem that I have with this passage. And he used this word, and you can look up his sermon on this passage on YouTube. He used this word, contradictions. That is, this passage, this command, would contradict God's character and God's creed and God's promise. Right? God had already promised to Abraham, through you, you'll have a son, Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac, and through Isaac, I will bless you and all the nations of the earth. So then for God to say this in verse 2 contradicts what God had already revealed earlier. Further, it contradicts, goes against earlier what we see in the Bible in Genesis 9, verse 6, right after the flood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Right? Earlier, God had said in Genesis 9, 6, don't murder people. Here, God is saying, kill Isaac. Not just me, but R.C. Sproul says that's a contradiction. It is a contradiction. I would add that even earlier in Genesis 4, we see Cain kills Abel, and God makes it a very clear point that that is murder, and that is evil, and that is wrong. And so we should have, I think, in our hearts and in our minds, there should be this red flag that comes up, and we should be, this is unthinkable. What in the world? You know, Abraham at times has done some strange things. What's going on here? Why is God saying this? In fact, listen to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. Talking about the Jews. They have built the high places of Toef, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. God is saying, never in my law have I ever dreamed that you would actually sacrifice your children. That is wrong. That's murder. God says in Jeremiah 7:31, he would never, 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 ever dream of that. It is unthinkable, unimaginable. Now, some will say, and some have, that, yes, but you know what? Abraham didn't have the Bible. Abraham didn't have Genesis 4. He didn't have Jeremiah. He didn't have Genesis 9, right? Abraham didn't have the Bible. It was Israel, when they were wandering around in the land of Canaan, that received the first five books of the Bible. True. But Abraham was made in the image of God, and the New Testament book of Romans says that Abraham had a conscience. They would accuse him or defend him. He was made in the image of God, and he was saved out of a religion that did sacrifice people as worship. So Abraham was saved and transformed, redeemed from a very pagan, wicked religion into a true believer following God, and he was made in the image of God. And even when his nephew Lot was being attacked and kidnapped, because he understood morality, he pursued Lot's kidnappers and overtook them and saved Lot, meaning that he had a conscience. Abraham did. He knew right from wrong. But, as I said, it wasn't just that Abraham was getting this message, this event he was, but this is given, this whole event is given to Israel as they are about to enter the land of Canaan, which is inhabited by people that practice what? They practice child sacrifice. Even in Jericho, they would take little tiny babies and put them in jars and put them in the walls of Jericho in order to ward off demonic spirits. So what's going on? I had one professor that I talked with, not from Master's Seminary, but from a different well-known seminary. I asked him some questions I had about this passage, and he said, well, Tom, the issue is Abraham wouldn't have thought of this as murder. He would have thought of it as sacrifice. Then this professor said, but I don't think that's going to help you with your questions. And I said, thank you, but it doesn't help me, because in God's eyes, human sacrifice is murder. It is. So what's going on? Well, let's keep going in this text, and I want you to keep this one word in your mind, unthinkable. It's unthinkable that a father would ever do this, ever. Unthinkable. Well, verse 3, it says that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and there's two perspectives. There's one perspective is that he was so eager to obey God, he got up as soon as he could to go and offer his son as a sacrifice of worship to God. The other part of view is that he couldn't sleep because it really troubled him. And then second, he wanted to get up and leave before the wife awoke. Because you know Sarah, if Sarah found out about this, what do you think Sarah would do? I'd probably go with the view that he couldn't sleep at night and he'd get up early so that Sarah wouldn't stop this. So he gets organized, he gets his other men together, and they leave. Now notice verse 4 says on the third day. Third day. Just keep that in your mind, third day. Now verse 5, as this story unfolds, I and the lad will go over there, and who's going to return? We will worship and return to you. We're both going to return to you. So already Abraham, the text, is giving us a clue as to Abraham's thinking. Abraham is thinking something. I'm going to go with my son, and I and my son are coming back. Abraham is already believing something. He gets the knife. Getting ready in verse 6, they walk on together. Verse 7, Isaac begins to clue in. Dad, where's the lamb? What's going on? You know, it's crazy. It's unthinkable. It's incomprehensible. Isaac now is beginning to wonder. Then look at verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Is Abraham lying? Is Abraham just trying to cover over what's really happening? Or is Abraham speaking truth? I think Abraham is speaking truth. Because he knows earlier God said through Isaac, I'm going to bless you and the whole world. So Abraham believes God's going to provide, God's going to do something. Already Abraham is believing that. He's believing that God is going to intervene. Verses 9 and 10, Abraham, it appears he's going to obey God to the very end. And then right at the last moment, the angel of the Lord, which is most likely the Lord Jesus Christ, calls from heaven, Abraham, stop. Don't do this. Don't stretch out your hand against your son. You've proven, again, God knows the beginning from the end, but you've proven practically in the day-to-day life that first is God, and that you're going to trust me and my promises. And then note the language. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So earlier we saw third day in verse 4. Verse 7, we see the lamb. Verse 8, we see the lamb. God provides this ram. Note verse 13, and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Certainly all these words and phrases are striking you as to being similar and close to New Testament terms for the atonement. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And even again, at the end of verse 14, it will be provided. So there's a number of things that are going on here. First, very, very possible that God, in a very graphic way, is saying, Abraham, all the religions of the world, or most of them around you, are involved in child sacrifice. Sacrifice is necessary. The shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins is necessary, but not from your son. I will provide the offering myself. I will provide a sufficient covering and substitute for your sin. Do not take somebody else's life. And it's a very graphic display right before Israel goes into the promised land, which was filled with people and religions that did this sort of thing, this hideous, crazy, wicked thing. And here God is saying, no. Yes, worship, yes. Sacrifice, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death, because God is infinitely holy and holy and holy. But God will provide the sacrifice himself. You have also here this idea of faith and fear. You see in verse 12, it says, you have shown, you've proved practically, not just in class by rote memory, not just by answering questions from the Bible and applying it in a practical way in a class, but even outside of class, you've showed that you fear me. Now, what's interesting is we look at other books in the New Testament, like Hebrews 11, it doesn't say Abraham feared God. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to see for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. And then if we were to keep reading through that passage on down, it says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, in which also he received him back as a type. There is so much in Genesis 22 and here in Hebrews 11, but we see that here the Spirit of God in Hebrews 11 is saying that Abraham by faith did this. Genesis 22 says that it was by fear. Also involved in this passage is, again, love. Verse 2, now take your son, only son, whom you love. In this passage, you have this diamond. And if you were to turn this diamond around, it has three perspectives. One perspective is that Abraham fears God. Another perspective is that he loves God. Another perspective is that he trusts or has faith in God. And these aren't opposites. It's not a servile fear. It's this awe and this alarm of all that God is for him and his goodness. And because God is awesome and alarming and goodness, then Abraham loves God more than anything else. And because that is true, then Abraham trusts God more than anything else. And so all of these are working together. And again, when this little section ends, these first 14 verses, it ends with a highlight that Abraham called this place, the Lord will what? The Lord will provide. twice the Lord is their provider. So then what is going on in this passage? Why is it here for the church? I would assert that this passage is doing the unthinkable. That is, for a father to kill his son? That's unthinkable. Hideous. Unimaginable. But yet, in Hebrews 11:19, it talks about Isaac being a type. A type of who? Of Christ. Doesn't this language strike you? Lamb, lamb, only. Abraham, give up your son, the son that you love, your only son. It sounds very similar to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's unthinkable that a father would kill his son in an act of worship. Yet, the triune God, God the Father and God the Son, decided unitedly and joyfully together for the Son to live a perfect life and die on the cross for undeserving sinners. And that is unthinkable. That the Father would send the Son, who was agreeable to do this, to die a horrendous, despicable death on a cross, which meant he was a criminal. Even the Old Testament said the one that dies on a tree is accursed. And it was the plan of God the Father for God the Son to be tortured and to be murdered. Isn't that unthinkable? That's the gospel. That God the Father loved us so much that he would send. And God the Son willingly, Jesus Christ, joyfully, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So that all those that no longer trust themselves, but trust Jesus Christ becomes that perfect substitute, that perfect lamb to bear the sins of all who trust him. And that God would do that, that's unthinkable. And that's why even you have in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8, what says that would God die for the helpless, for those ungodly, helpless people? What about for the righteous man or the good man? For a righteous man, somebody, you know, a person that's really a goody two shoes, somebody might not die for him. For a good man, maybe. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Why, yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is unthinkable, that the eternal Father that had no need of anything would send the eternal God the Son, who had no need of anything, that had only known perfect love and fellowship within that triune Godhead, that God the Father would send the Son, and the Son would joyfully give up his life for us, dying a cruel death on the cross, bearing our sins. Isn't that unthinkable, unimaginable? This is what God did. Now, the question is that putting too much in Genesis 22? Some say so. Even Calvin thought, that might be pushing this text a little bit too far. Certainly, Abraham did not know Jesus Christ as Yeshua Mashiach. But listen to John chapter 8. Listen to John chapter 8. These very interesting words of Jesus himself. John chapter 8, verse 56, talking to the Pharisees. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. There was something, in other words, and Abraham's understanding of Jehovah Jireh, that God would provide, and he would provide a substitute, that Abraham understood, as Hebrews 11 talks about, that Isaac was a type of a type, that Abraham and Isaac in this event pointed to something greater that God would provide for, something that would be unthinkable. And I think that's why this passage is here, to help Israel to understand God one day will do the unthinkable. And then practically for Israel, trust the Lord. You can do what he commands. He will provide all that you need to obey his commands. And he'll do it in a way which is incredible and beyond imagination and unthinkable in terms of his commitment to you. So that's the first step. The first step is a doozy. It's, whoa. This is unthinkable that God would do this. Thank you, Jesus. Second step, and the next two will be more brief, is expect God's blessings. Expect God's blessings. You see this in verses 15 through 18. Abraham is blessed by God. Abraham is blessed by God here because Abraham obeys. You can see in verse 17, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed. Verse 18, and your seed, that is, and your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, obedient faith, that is, good works, don't save us because we're not perfect. The only one that's perfect is Jesus. However, what you sow is what you reap. God does honor faithfulness. Obedient faith brings blessing. Faithlessness brings a blight of woe. We're sinners and we do need redemption and we're not perfect. But as we press on, God says, when you seek to obey the Lord and put him first, there is a blessing that comes from that. And this is what God is telling Israel right here in this passage. Abraham obeyed, and the result of that is that God brought blessing. And then we'll see later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, God tells Israel, if you disobey and disobey and disobey and disobey and disobey, what's going to happen? It's not going to go well for you. If you seek to obey the Lord, not perfect, we're not perfect. That's why we need a Savior, Jesus. But as we pursue obeying the Lord, then there's blessing. Now, clarification. This doesn't necessarily mean health and wealth. You can look at Abraham's life, and he did have wealth, but he never really was king of Israel. He was a wanderer. He was a type of wealthy nomad. So when I talk of blessing in verses 15 through 19 as it applied to the church, we don't mean necessarily material blessing, but fruitfulness and fullness from God. And as we seek the Lord, he will provide. Remember, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? All these things shall be added to you. What are all these things? Life, clothes, and a home. Remember the main point of this passage, what I'm saying, the main point of this passage is trust the Lord that he will provide for whatever he commands. Whatever command there is, and we'll talk about that in a moment, whatever command God gives you, he will give you what you need to do that command, even to a place which is beyond imagination, according to God's appropriate character. And we can count on God keeping his promise. God says when we seek him first, when we seek to obey him, there will be a blessing. For example, Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 is a tremendous promise. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Delivered him over is Jesus was executed in our place. That's unthinkable. That's unimaginable that the Lord would do that for us and that God the Son would do that willingly for us. If he did that when we were hostile, if he did that when we didn't believe in him, how much will he not also with him now freely give us all things? All things that we need is the context. Anything that I need to follow Jesus and to have fruitfulness and fullness in him, he'll give it to me. Do we expect God to do that? Here, the Spirit of God is teaching Israel, as you go into the promised land, God's made promises. You put God first and then expect that God will bless you. You put God first, God will bless you. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have to fight the giants. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be peachy and creamy, but God will give you help. God will give you fruitfulness. God will give you a fullness of joy. God will conquer your enemies as you place him first. That's what God is telling Israel. Why? Because God keeps his promises. In fact, it's more likely that even today the moon would be swallowed up by a black hole than God would not keep his promise to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added to you. True or untrue? Has there been one time when God did not keep a promise to you? One time? It is more likely as we go home and if we're driving over a bridge, it is more likely that that bridge will collapse than God would fail to keep a promise to you. I went over the 14 Causeway many, 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 many times. John did, Joan did, Lisa did, maybe some others you have. 14 is 14 and a 5 intersection right there before Santa Clarita. One night, early morning I think it was, there was an earthquake. There were a couple of cars and maybe a motorcycle, maybe a policeman was on there. And it just all collapsed. Boom, done. In fact, even here at Puyallup and Bonnie Lake, there was a Christian family. They were driving in a car under a bridge. And what happened? Some kind of like big stone or boulder or blocky cement, this is like 5 or 6 years ago, fell off right on top of the car, killed them all. What am I saying? There's no promise given to each of us, you're going to make it home. There is a promise that he who began a good work in you will complete it. That's a promise from God. That's promised. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. That is a promise from God. God keeps his promises. It's more certain that God would keep his promises than I'll be here tomorrow. So then what we are seeing then is that we have more fear, more faith, more love toward God because he keeps his promises more than sex, more than beer, more than vacation, more than sports, more than politicians. Whoever they are, God is better in every way. And so we trust him and fear him and love him more, trusting he will provide whatever we need to obey his commands. And so we expect God to bless, not meaning in perfect health. The older I get, the worse my health gets. It doesn't matter what I do. I've always been determined. The older I get, I'm going to get in better shape. It doesn't matter what I do. I can't improve. I can improve maybe my body a little bit, but not really. I'm just getting older and older and older. I'm saying this to say I don't expect health and wealth, but I expect fruitfulness and fullness as I place God first, but by faith, not by perfection, but by pursuit. And I trust that God has already done the unthinkable, that God would die for me. Did God die on the cross for all sinners who would trust him? Isn't that incomprehensible? Who am I that God would say, Tom, I'll die for you on the cross because I love you? Why? Why would God love me? There's no reason except he wanted to. And that is incredible, unthinkable. And Romans 8:32, and this passage is reflecting Genesis 22:15 through 18. How much more then will he bless me? With fruitfulness and fullness. And then the third rung, very quickly here, is work this out practically. This passage, Genesis 22, is quoted in James 2, verse 21. And James 2 talks about what? What does faith do? Faith what? Faith works. And James 2, 21 is talking about a faith that reaches out and loves others. And even as you go forward in James, it talks about loving others also includes how you talk to others. So the first step, in other words, is this: it's unthinkable that God gives a command and then that he actually provides what's necessary for that command. That's incredible. Second rung is I expect not perfection, but as I pursue God, he is going to bless me and take care of me. Thank you, Jesus. And until it's time for me to go be with him, he's going to meet my needs. And then when my need is to be in heaven, that's where I'm going to go. Then there's a third rung, and the third rung is let's work this out even more practically, just briefly. And I would suggest we can think of it this way then. For example, these are examples of working this out practically, that trust the Lord would give what he commands. Seek not, and we've said this many times before, seek not to be loved, but to love. Colossians 3:14 says to put on love. We're called to love, not to be loved, right? Love the Lord God, your heart, your mind, your heart, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We are called to love, not be loved. And sometimes it's those close relationships which can have so many problems because we want to be loved. I want to be loved. And I want to love people that love me back. Yet in Scripture, we're not called to be loved, but to love. But it's really easy for me to love somebody that loves me back. Somebody that doesn't love me back, especially somebody that I know, and they don't love me back, what happens? I can get bitter. You know, somebody that cuts me off when I'm driving, you know, does something mean to me, I'm not like, I'm so hurt, that man cut me off, that woman cut me off, I'm scarred for life. But if somebody is close to me and they don't love me, that can really hurt. Part of that is because we expect them, and we talked about this, to fill up our what? Our love buckets. You haven't filled up my love bucket, dear. Children, you haven't filled up my love bucket. Grandma, you haven't filled up my love bucket. Church congregation, you haven't filled up my love bucket. Pastor, you haven't filled up my love bucket. It's empty. If you fill up my love bucket, then I can love you with the love that you're loving me. There is a sense, in other words, which we can worship being loved. The reason why I say this is because the Bible says, love one another, not be loved. I love others because I've already been loved perfectly by God. There is a true sense which I don't need your love. I don't need to be loved by you, and you don't need to be loved by me. Because already the most important person in the universe has loved you faithfully and perfectly. And this is why I think Paul prays this in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays in verse 17 that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. That is, what I'm saying is when God gives a command, he's going to give the means to that command. The means to loving one another is not to be wait to be loved by one another, but to realize I've already been filled up and overflowing to the brim with the love of God. That's why Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our heart. Perfect tense. Has and is being poured out in my heart. Has Jesus ever failed you in loving you? Ever? I know he hasn't. So because of that, I am full of his love. I have all that I need to love somebody else. I have the Spirit of God that gives me the power, the strength, and the love to love others. That's just one example. I have other examples that perhaps we'll look at later, but I know it's hot, so let's wrap this up. So there is a test. We see that in chapter 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham. First, I have to ask, do you have faith in Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Jesus himself said, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, we live in a strange day and age. I talked about going home and maybe the bridge gives out. Now, in the news media, was it the Pentagon or the White House, somebody, they're talking now about what? Aliens. Right? You've seen that? Aliens. Pretty soon, it could be a meteor is falling from the skies. What I'm saying is, we live in a crazy day and age. You should trust Jesus. Right? You should trust Jesus today. Second, for those of us that are believers, who deserves our top love, our top fear, our top trust? Certainly, I'm devoted to my wife and then to my kids. But greatly, greatly more so, I want my wife and my kids to be even more devoted to Jesus. We're all sinners. The one that deserves the greatest love, the greatest awe, the greatest reverence, the greatest devotion, the greatest trust that will never fail you ever is the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers, sometimes we can put idols ahead of God. We can. And that's why even 1 John 5, the very last verse, John says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Believers, let's be sure that we're kissing the Son, that Jesus Christ is always first in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your word. This passage is a little bit awkward, Lord. It's a little bit strange to our ears, at least to my ears. But we praise you that you did the unthinkable, that God the Father sent God the Son, who joyfully, by the Spirit of God, gave up his life on the cross for every single person that would trust him. Thank you, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.